Word of God. It's my blessing to be here and to bring to you these words of Scripture from Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I promise you we will get through this chapter. We are still on these verses that are precious to us here in verse 28, 29, and 30. We're actually in verse 30 now as we move on to the next concept, the next doctrine, cardinal doctrine of salvation, how God saves, and the effects of that salvation, the people of that salvation. And it is a wonderful and glorious text, and one that stirs our hearts, humbles our hearts, encourages us, reminds us of the glory of God, reminds us of the grace of God, reminds us of God's doing in this, as opposed to ours. And I want to read from verse 28. Let me begin. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And those are the words that are set here in this final section of Romans 8. Now, as a reminder, let's get a perspective of this text here, and where we are, and why he is at this point. He's concluding a portion about sanctification, the Christian walk. As you note in verse 28, is kind of that crowning pinnacle statement about that God is the one who works all things together, all things in your life, all things going on in your life for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So the person who is being sanctified, who is in the midst of sanctification, who's working out his salvation, and God is cleansing him, God is setting him apart, purifying him, conforming him into the image of Christ. We're reminded there that, as Paul is saying, this is God's work primarily. It is our effort as well, but it is God's intention to see this concluded, and it will be concluded for good. And it will arrive at the point that God has purposed for it, as he says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And he enters into this picture that moves beyond the here and now. And it is an incredible picture that he wants to back up and take a look at. And by way of reminder, what Romans has taken us to at this point, if you remember back at the beginning in chapter 1, the theme verses of the book, verse 16 and verse 17, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he makes this statement about the gospel. It is the power of God. And let's not miss that, because now we're going to start talking, and we start seeing here in Romans 8 that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God to work his purpose to its full conclusion with no resistance. There is resistance, but that resistance is futile. As they say in Star Trek, resistance is futile. Here is the power of God. Your faith is what's called for here. The righteousness of God is revealed in that. It's not revealed in when you work and do enough to earn your way to qualify. No, the righteousness of God is one that is revealed through this faith in the gospel. Thus, the gospel power is the issue. It's not our power. It's not our effort. And so he tells us that by way of introduction, by way of the theme statement of the book, and immediately goes to explain why it's so important that you understand that it is by faith, in his power, in the gospel of Christ because, beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he begins to reveal to us the depravity of man, the reason why the power of God is so necessary and needful for salvation rather than the power of man and the works of man is because it's not possible for man. We're not able, being in a condition of under the wrath of God and in ungodliness and unrighteousness, we're depraved. And for three chapters, he proves that out. All the way to chapter 3 where he summarizes it all and said, surely there's someone good enough. No, there's not, not even one. For all have turned aside, all have sought their own way, all have not sought after God, but instead they have given to their devices, which by mind and heart, their feet, their hands, every part of us proves the depravity of man. Thus we are in our own selves unable to bring salvation, to have power to save our own soul. Thus it is the power of God that we're dependent upon. And he moves quickly into chapter 3 to show how God did this. What does he mean by revealing the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is revealed. How was it manifested? How was it revealed? How does he show this salvation? He showed it through Christ sending him into this world. And those who put their faith in Christ will be justified. And justice will be served in Christ. Thus, the unjust, depraved sinner can be justified by a God who is just because he then passes that judgment on to his son in what we call a punishment. In those words here in chapter 3, let me just read them for you. Chapter 3, righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. Is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So here's his righteousness. So here's this gospel and the power of the gospel through faith, through the work of Christ. The depraved man is now finding this justification in Christ through faith. And for three chapters, chapter 3, 4, and 5, he develops and has developed for us what this gospel salvation for the sinner is and how it manifests itself through those who believe in him. And remind this of verse chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and emphasizing that. And then in chapter 6, he then moves, not only is there salvation from the sins and thus forgiven by sins, but this salvation is a complete one. It is a full one. It is one that's comprehensive, and it moves forward to really save, in the sense that we are saved from sin and the power of sin and the bondage to sin. And it's influence and control in your life. The flesh has now been overcome, and he begins to develop that in chapter 6, 7, and 8, in which we described as section the sanctification chapters. There still is sin, there still is the flesh, and yet for the believer, this gospel has broken the bonds, has truly saved. And we're moving now to the end of that in chapter 8. The effect of the power of the gospel upon this once sinner who is now saved. There's an effect. Now that word effect is important for us this morning because it takes us to the next of the golden chains, the calling part. We'll call it, and it needs to be called, the effectual calling of God. And we're going to see now how this order, how this chain, this golden chain, moves forward from one to the another, to the another, to another, to the end, where we finally get to glorification. I've illustrated this last time with the picture of a river, and a river, the Mississippi River. We'll take the massive Mississippi flowing from Minnesota to the Gulf of Mexico. Massive amount of water, 2,000 plus miles of river miles. And anywhere in the middle, you can find yourself on a bridge and overlooking this immense amount of water moving and flowing from one direction to the next, purposely going from the north, from upstream to downstream. It all terminates out into the Gulf of Mexico. It's a picture for us. I want us to be illustrating this idea of salvation with that picture and what Paul is doing here in chapter 8. What he wants to give us is this viewpoint or vantage point of this salvation. He's been describing the elements of salvation and faith and propitiation and expiation and redemption and sanctification and the battle with the flesh and working through all the elements that we live and we understand and we kind of can grasp and experience. It's kind of like you in the middle of the Mississippi here, and you see the flow of things and you see what's happening. This is your salvation. I can visually see the experience of it at the point at which I was saved, even before that, and onwards, and expect there as I go to death and on to glory that I'm caught up in this flow, caught up in something that's bigger than me, that's massive, that is actually in the mind and counsels of God. And I want us to see that in light of what Paul does here in these verses. He backs up in ancient history, now eternity history, and he draws us up to see it all the way back at the beginning of this massive salvation plan of God, and he wants us to see it all the way at the terminus, at the end as well. And so we're backing up and we see this massive river that is the plan of God, the salvation of God. And he describes for us the flow of it, or what we'll call the Ordo Salutis. It's a Latin term used by many theologians, the order of salvation, where it began. Where's the origin of where I am? Here I am in the middle of this river, this experience of the power of God of salvation, having saved me, having forgiven my sins. When did that begin? Where is the origin of that? You have to back up way upstream, even before time, in the counsels of God. And that's where the first two words in verse 29 and into verse 30 even tell us, foreknowledge and predestination. For, that is before prognosis, before knowing. Beforehand there was a knowing. And predestination is also a pro or rizo, before horizon. That is before, as you look at the horizon, it's already determined beforehand, predestination. So there's something happening way before what we're experiencing now has happened in the mind and counsel of God, that we are now caught up in this flow. And here we find ourselves being carried forward and carried downstream, and carried to a conclusion, and the conclusion is glorification at the end of verse 30. So let's get that picture. Now, the order salvation, I'm going to get something working here that won't work. Move on to the next slide. Here's a illustration of what is this order in this text. It's called the golden chain by many theologians. William Perkins was probably one of the first to coin it that way in his book, The Golden Chain. He's a Puritan back in the day. And in the golden chain, you have this linkage. And the linkage is not broken. It's linked so that what starts is connected to what's at the end. The future in the past and the future in the glory are connected with an unbroken chain. And you see the words, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Moving to verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We have five links to it. Five parts to the chain. And they're connected in such a way that you note, and they have to be, to the terms for those whom he also. Which means those who you begin with, those whom he foreknew, are going to be those who are glorified in the end and experiencing all these things in the middle. And this is a picture of this flow, this salvation flow. Now, Perkins goes on and explains a little bit more. I want to show you a couple other slides. And some have put it in a flow chart format from top to bottom. You probably can't see that from this direction. From the top, you find the beginning, and there we have the Trinity in the counsels of God. And at that point, we find ourselves with the decisions or the choices or the will of God in His counsels before the foundation of the world. And the terms predestination and foreknowledge are fit at that particular time or the order of it, as would be the case here in this text. And then you move forward and go down the chain, you find effectual calling or the calling of the sinner to salvation, and you move to justification, then you move to glorification, and you just move all the way down. And you fit in all these other terms and these ideas. On one side are those who are not saved, on the other side are those who are saved and the experiences that they have and how Christ is applied to their life. And it is a masterful flow chart. There's a lot there that could be taught through that I'm not going to try to teach for you this morning, but I do want to take one point, and that is the effectual calling element. What do we mean by that? Here's a group of people, the for those, he also group of people, which means that it's not everybody. It's not a universal type of statement here for all humanity. It's for a particular group, those whom He foreknew. And remember, the word foreknow is not just an idea, I know information or I have the foresight to see what's going on. God knows all things, but this foreknowledge is special for this group, which is deeper than that. It means to set His love upon. I'm going to know them in a special way, in a saving way. So those whom He foreknew before the foundation of the world, He then predetermines to see them conformed into the image of His Son. He has destined them to be conformed into Christ in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's a plan for the foundation of the world that God has determined. We've wrestled with that, and there's certainly more to think about on that, but we want to move forward. Here's this group. Here's this selective group, and theologians call this is the elect. Scripture calls them the elect. This chapter calls them the elect. In verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So here's a group of people, for those whom He has foreknown and predestined, He is going to call. There's no breakage in the chain. The same group of people at the beginning are going to be the same group of people at the end. The application of this election is now upon us with the calling. And so when we look in the future past and we're moving downstream, we now come to the here and now. Now we see what Paul is saying. Here's the experience that you know, that you've experienced, that you've seen. Here's where God's counsels and God's purposes and salvation enter into time and space with this term, calling. Those whom He predestined, verse 30, He also called. He called. Now let me give you a good definition. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, excellent book, the theologian in the earlier 20th century, he says this, the calling of God, or the effectual calling of God is this, the application of redemption. So redemption is applied. When it's applied, it begins with the sovereign and efficacious summons by which the people of God are ushered into the fellowship of Christ and union with Him to the end that they may become partakers of all the grace and virtue that reside in Him as Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. Okay, so effectual call. See the words I have underlined? Efficacious summons. There's an effect. Okay, entering into time and space. It's not just a will and a counsel, but there's action taken and an effect as a result of the action and is a summonsing. It's not just a phone call. It's not just a voice or some vision someone may have claimed to have or heard. It's not something you hear audibly. This is a summonsing of the soul of the people of God. So these people, those will be called and are called. And when they are called, the result is they're justified. We'll get to the justified in a moment. Actually, next week. Sorry. So eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination, now moves into the present. Now we're in the middle of the river. And this call happens. This call happens. Now, there's two major views that we've addressed, the Arminian and the Calvinistic thing that's back in the 16th, 17th century, debates over things regarding these doctrines. The Arminian view has held to what's called the doctrine of prescience, pre-science, prescience, that is knowing beforehand. So foreknowledge is the idea. I know what they're going to do, what they're going to choose beforehand. So it's kind of a foresight idea of foreknowledge, because we have the word predestination. We got to do something about how do we keep man and his free will in a place which is the Arminian perspective. And so Philip Melanchthon is one of the ones who coined the idea pre-science or developed this. He took it from Luther's terms and modified Luther's terms, who wouldn't agree with him. Luther died. Melanchthon comes in and changes the view, which is the official Lutheran view, by the way, today. He says, God from all eternity knows in advance by his prescience, prescience, or foresight, what people in this world will make a positive response regarding the call of the gospel. He knows who's going to make the positive response. He looks ahead and sees it through the quarters of time. And based on that knowledge, then he chooses them to be saved. He elects them. And thus the call here, he knows who's going to respond to the call, but the definition of the call might be a little different. In other words, man's decision to believe is first in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And we're not talking about time frame here as much as what's the order. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, my faith or God's election? In this case, the Arminian view is your faith comes first, then God elects as a result of learning or knowing or seeing ahead of time that you would put that faith on, that put that faith in the gospel. So salvation then, in this view, is conditioned by their faith. God will not elect you until he sees you have faith. And so you have the term tulip, which is the Calvinistic term, and the Arminian, which counters that, says it's not an unconditional election, which is the second of those. You have the total depravity. Almost most would agree with everyone's totally depraved, but to the Arminian, it is conditional election. It's conditioned on you having chosen, and God saw that ahead of time. And thus he elects based on what he knows you would do ahead of time. So salvation's not coerced, provoked, caused, stimulated in any way by God's action. He allows the free will choice for you to believe. That's a very popular view. That's the American way. I mean, we are independent. This is how we think. We get to choose on our own. We don't need anybody else to tell us what to do. So man's moral fitness, get those words, man's moral fitness is the condition that causes God's election. So is this guy morally fit? Has he believed? Okay, then we'll elect him. So that's the Arminian view. The Calvinists would turn that around and say, no, we can't agree with that. Man's moral fitness is always depraved. How could he be fit to believe? How could he make these decisions? He's lost. None choose God. None seek after God. No, not one. God looks down from heaven, from the book of Psalms, which Paul is quoting from Romans 3. And he looks upon the mankind, and he finds none. He finds none fit, none who are morally qualified, none who are morally capable. They always fail the moral condition. And thus, the election cannot be conditioned on that. None would be elect. Therefore, it has to be an unconditional, by God's grace, based upon what we find here in the text. It says foreknowing and predestinating that results then in the calling. It's God's predestination and determination that determines him to call these people. So that's just a quick summary of these debates. But let's take a look at this term now. The doctrine that we see here. A good theologian, R.C. Sproul has said, makes distinctions. He makes distinctions. And we got to make a distinction here with this word called. You can't just take it at face value, because you can get confused real quick, or you can get contradicting yourself real quick. How so? Well, calling. What do we mean by that? All over the New Testament, you can read tons of places where you see man calls upon God for salvation. All right, he calls upon God to be saved in his faith, and God responds in salvation. We see that. Or we're called to believe, and we're called to repent, and we see these terms here. But what is meant by this term here? Is that included here? Calling, we must make this distinction between two types of calling in the Scripture. First, let's turn back to Matthew 22. And we've addressed this or mentioned this last time. It's very helpful to see this now. Matthew 22, in verse 14, Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, he says this, "For many are called," there's the term, "but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. So we have the few, there's a smaller group than the many, right? The many are under the call, they're called. Called to what? Well, if you look at the context, it's a parable of the wedding feast. Without reading the whole parable, here is this parable. Jesus says that we're to go out and to invite those who are invited, who had the invitation to come into the wedding feast. They go out and a whole bunch of them just deny and say, no, we don't want to go. And so they refuse the invitation. They're called to the wedding feast. They refuse. Then they sends them out to the highways and byways. Go find other people. Go find the riffraff. I want to fill my wedding hall to celebrate the wedding feast of my son. And so they go out and they call them to come in. And so they fill this wedding with those who would be in the celebration. And he says here, now this is a picture of salvation, calling into the kingdom. Many are called, but few, the few who actually arrive and get in there, are chosen. He uses this word, which is synonymous with the idea of elect. So what do we mean by that call? Is that the same call? No, it is not the same call of Romans. What this is what we call the external call, a general call, an invitation. You could just put the word invite. Many are invited, but few are elect or chosen. So there's a general call, an invitation of the gospel. We're to go out and we're to call any and all to repent and believe in Christ and enter into the kingdom. We're to do that. Jesus gives us license to go and to speak as many people as we can and invite them to believe in Christ and find salvation. We give the external call. Jesus himself, back in chapter 11 of Matthew, gives that call himself personally. He says this in verse 28, familiar with these words, "Come to me, all who labor." Who's all who labor? Well, that's pretty much everybody if we're talking about laboring in your soul, the burdens of the law, the burdens of your sin, laboring to enter into the kingdom and failing. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Clearly, what we have here is an external call definition. He is calling all and any to come to him. And that's the case. That's what we do with the gospel. That's what missions is all about, to go and give the external call to the world to take upon their shoulders the burden of Christ and unleash and let go the heavy laden burdens of their false religion and anything else that they've been clinging to and trying to achieve righteousness by, and they fail. Come to Christ. This is the external call. It is a call that goes to the ears of all men. Should go to the ears of all men. John chapter 7, there's another. Again, words of Jesus, John chapter 7, in verse 37 and verse 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's calling them to come to him and drink if they thirst. Clearly a statement about spiritual thirst, about the state of their soul. It's about the emptiness and the condition of their soul, which was in a depraved condition, an empty condition. There's no righteousness, and they're a famished soul. "Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he calls them to believe. That, again, is the external call. It goes to all. He preaches, and we preach the same. Any teacher, any parent, any evangelist, any preacher, any Sunday school teacher, or reading a Bible passage, the external call is happening as we're faithful to proclaim this truth. Nobody will ever be saved without it first coming by way of the external call. That's the pattern. How will they believe unless they hear, right? How will they hear unless someone is sent with the message that I send them with? That's the pattern. And so external call, critical, but is that what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 8? Let's make a distinction. We have to. We must distinguish that call from this call, which we'll call the internal call or effectual call. That's what Paul is speaking of here. This internal call takes the external call from the ears and brings it into the heart. And it arrests the mind, and it arrests the soul. It apprehends this heart. This is something only the Holy Spirit can do. Got that? You go and preach the gospel. You go and try to persuade your friend, your child, your spouse, your sibling to believe, and you convince them. You use reason. You use logic. You use truth. You read scripture. You tell them your testimony. You persuade, and what you're doing is you're hitting their ears, and it's kind of work in their mind a little bit, but you can't take that into their soul, into their heart. You don't have that power to do that. The power of salvation comes by God to make that happen, not by your best efforts. He uses you. He uses this message. He uses a tract. He uses a Bible that is read, and like a Gideon's Bible in a hotel. He will use those means, but what gets it from the ear to the heart is what we're calling here the effectual call, the internal call. That's the Spirit who does this. It's an apprehension or arresting of the mind and soul where you're drawing the sinner to faith in Christ, and this is what the Spirit does. This is connected to the idea of regeneration. None are born again. No one's getting into the kingdom unless you're born again. Well, how can I be born again is the question given back to Jesus. You're born by the Spirit. That's how you're born again. That's how it happens. So, Murray, in the definition, efficacious summons. That's the internal call. It's effective. It's a summonsing to Christ, to the gospel, that is effective, that the Spirit does, that God does. Here in this text in Romans 8, God is the author of this. Let's work and outline it. The author of the calling. Who does the calling here? It is God. The external call, we're the ones doing that. We call, we call, we call, we call. The internal call, this is God. The author of these verbs, these statements, foreknow, predestined, called, is God. Justified, glorified, it is God. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So now we have God is behind this. Here's the author. If you respond by faith to the external call of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel, if you respond to Jesus saying, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, that someone read that verse for you or preached to you, or you watched on TV an evangelist preaching to you, whatever it is, or you heard it on the radio, or if you respond to that external call, then you will in fact be internally called as well. What the Lord has done is he's taken what you've heard and he's arrested your heart and drawn you to Christ. It's much deeper than just what we think maybe on the surface level. That didn't happen by your power or my power or the preacher's power. Or your will, or you causing it. The cause of this is God. It's not man's will. It's God. Those whom he predestined. That's the author. We don't make this call. We don't sign up at the recruiting office and set this in motion and join the army or join the navy. It's not us who makes this happen. This is God who makes this happen. The prerogative belongs to God and God alone. God is not just planning our salvation, in other words. He crashes into time and space, in your time and space, and makes an effect on your soul. Efficacious, effectual calling. And he draws this person, summons them to salvation. And this is beyond what you're hearing on the radio. This is now something that is supernatural. Well, let's talk about that, the nature of the calling. Let's give glory in God alone for calling us. Let's start there, for effecting salvation in us. Let's give him the glory. Let's boast in him and him alone. Because, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that text there, Romans or 1 Corinthians 1, get there in a second. Put your little ribbon in 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to flip into there a few times. That whole section is about calling. What's the nature of your calling? Why were you called? Keep that in mind. That's going to be very important for us as we work through Paul's theology. But secondly, I want us to see the nature of that calling. What does this calling entail? Kind of giving you a little bit of a hint towards that. So the author is God, and what does he do? What's involved with his actions in the souls of this depraved person? By the way, we were Romans 1, right there. That's us. If you're religious, if you grew up religious, okay, Romans 2. Doesn't matter. Romans 1, Romans 2, you're still in the same category of lost and depraved. And by the way, not seeking God on your own, not having the power of salvation to save yourself, not having the will even to move in that direction. It's not your will that caused this to happen. This is God who does this. God is the one who actually turned your will. What's the nature of this? So the term called is best to be understood as this idea of summonsing. And not like the court summons where you get something in the mail, you got to come, I guess I got to come, where you're just kind of, you know, obligated. This summonsing is actually much more effective, effectual. It's commanding. It's not an invite. This is not resisted. It's not left to the individual to take or leave it. This is an effectual call. The external call, take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. That's what we do. You can resist it or you can take it. You can believe it. That's up to you. This right here is the action of God that doesn't get resisted. Something happened here that is the explanation as to why I'm a Christian. And this is what Jesus called here in the initial action of God, setting in motion this redemption from the start, the drawing of God to Christ. Turn to John chapter 6. Basically synonymous with what we want to understand by this idea of effectual call is what Jesus described in John 6:44. And I'll just read a few verses ahead of time to kind of give you the context, but watch this. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one, here it is, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. You could probably take that verse right there, and that's Romans 8. 29 and 30. Those are the verses we're on. What Paul's saying is the same thing that Jesus says here. God draws, Jesus will raise him up in the last day in glorification. But no one, note that, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So see the order there? There's no coming unless there's first drawn. Drawing is the first. The drawing of the person, and then he comes unto Christ and receives salvation. So there's something that God is doing in the heart of everyone who comes to Christ, drawing him. And it has to be that way. It's irresistible. That's what the tulip idea of I is. Irresistible grace, irresistible calling, irresistible drawing. He draws them. The word draw means to drag him. Dragging him into court. Paul was arrested and dragged into prison, dragged before the counselors forcefully. And the reason this is important is because no one has the moral ability to come to Jesus in his own self. No one has the freedom of the will to come to Jesus. Luther pointed that out and proved that and defended that with his book, Bondage of the Will. Going after Erasmus's statement, the Catholic Erasmus, who is defending the freedom of the will to do this. He says, no, you don't have the moral ability to do that. In no uncertain terms and colorful terms that Luther usually uses. You cannot come to Jesus unless there's a divine intervention here, which is the call of God, which is the drawing of God. When God calls effectually someone to faith in Christ, it overcomes their resistance in their heart, literally drawing them to Christ. And that's what he's saying. No one can come unless the Father drags him to me and brings him to me. That's the nature of this calling. That's what we mean by this. That's what's happening. There's something internal, powerful about what God is doing that brings me to salvation, the power of salvation, drawing me to Christ is the effect of God. Now, how can I prove this out? I mean, that's the words of Jesus. I guess there's some who can explain that differently. What is the nature of this drawing? From where are you called and to where are you called to? That's important to see this. Where are you drawn from and to what are you drawn to or called to? Well, you're called to, in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, belong to Christ. It's not just an invitation, but it is actually a drawing and a calling to be placed in Christ. Romans 1, 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You're called to belong to him. You're called out of darkness. You're called from one place that is not a good place, and you're called to a glorious place. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at these verses here in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9 and verse 10. Profound words. Look at these. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the nature of this calling is to call you internally and drag you out of darkness and brought you right into the light. The light of Christ, to belong to Christ. So it implies this initial place where you're called from, darkness, sin, deception, no light, and now you're called and dragged and drawn to the place of illumination and truth and light and holiness, which is Christ. Called out of that place, verse 10, once you were not a people. Where were we? In a lost world, in a lost condition. Listen, we were not a special group of little people over here, different from the rest that God looks at and says, well, these guys are more savable. I'm going to go to them, preach the gospel, and then they will be drawn to Christ more easily than the other. No, we're part of the whole group. Not a people, he says. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And none of us could say, that was all on me. I made that happen. None of us could pridefully say that. Our boast should not be in ourselves. We were in that darkness, in that deception, in that group of people that were not God's people. And he called us into his place, into his presence through Christ. We're called out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Once dead, now we're alive. The calling that we're talking about here actually is a calling to come to life. Picture Lazarus, and there's a good illustration. And Jesus coming to the grave of Lazarus, and here he is, and what is Lazarus' condition at that time? He's not half alive, which is an oxymoron. What's half alive? half dead. He's either dead or he's alive. He's dead. And he's been dead for 4 days. So he's still got a little flesh on him. Rigor mortis was 90 hours previous, probably. He is dead as dead can be, wrapped up, put in a grave, and he is rotting in the corpse amongst bones and other corpses in the tombs there. He's a dead man. He's dead. You could talk to him all you want. You can administer any medicine all you want. It has no effect. Zip. He's not going to respond to your conversation. And people at funerals speaking in their love and their care and their devotion to their deceased loved ones, which happens all the time, and they speak to them. But reality is, he's not there. And we know that. He's not there. That was Lazarus, and Jesus arrives at the tomb. And what does Jesus do? Invited Lazarus to come out of the tomb. He didn't invite him. This is not an invitation. Lazarus, if you hear me, why don't y'all come out? No, he gives the command, Lazarus, come out. And giving the command, giving the call, Lazarus obeys. That corpse irresistibly comes alive. And that corpse is drawn. A living Lazarus is walking out of that tomb. Lazarus is not alive. He didn't have a spark of life in that corpse that Jesus was appealing to. He called him out of death into life. Lazarus was not being given an invitation. He was given a command to come forth, a summonsing from the grave. That's a good picture of what we're talking about here. And you might want to note, as one teacher pointed out, it was a good thing Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, because if he didn't give specifics, he might have had all the tomb coming out. That's the power that we're talking about here. The power of the call from spiritual death to life. Let me give you another picture of this. Same idea. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. One of my favorite prophecy chapters in the Old Testament, called the Valley of Dry Bones. Valley of Dry Bones. What's going on in this picture? Is the Lord tells Ezekiel, go to this valley. Let me read it for you. The hand of the Lord was upon me, verse 1. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Bones of humans. Bones of people who had died previously. And it was not just died, but had been died a while, because all flesh is gone. All it is there is just a bunch of bones scattered on a battlefield. Like a little bighorn, months, years later, if they hadn't collected the bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So they're bleached by the sun, they're dry. They're just, clearly, death has taken place, and death rules here. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling of the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding and great army. So here's a picture of what he was describing, resurrecting the nation in judgment. And he just pictures this. This is what you're going to do. Death. There's no hope in these bones. These bones are just getting more bleached and will turn to dust over time. But you're going to call them to life. You're going to prophesy for that to them. And what's going to happen is it's going to be a command. And they will irresistibly obey and come to life. due to the power of the command of God's word. And thus it happens. So you have a picture here. This is what we mean when we say the effectual call. Call happens, it has an effect. And that effect is one that results in salvation that we see in the very next phrase in Romans 8:30, justified. Everyone called is justified. This is not everyone externally called is justified. That's universalism. This is those who are effectually called, whom God calls from spiritual death to life, they obey. Because God has intended this to happen. And then they're justified. They're saved. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 17, Scripture says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God of whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The whole illustration there, the picture there, he draws all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to how God has worked out his redemptive plan in people's lives and is expressed this way. He calls into existence things that do not exist. Once he makes the call, the bones start rattling. This is the effectual call. So when this call is made in time and space, it's immediately showing the effect of it, the power of God, delivering us to the destination he has intended with that call. So what the internal call means is that God enhances our wills to respond positively with faith and repentance. He changes the disposition. He turns something around there. He causes within us a regeneration, a new birth, enlightenment. Our minds are changed. Our wills are turned. Our understanding is enlightened. Our hard heart is softened. Our spiritual eyes are open. Our spiritual ears are opened. God's grace is not resisted. This is what irresistible grace means. He calls things that did not exist into existence. It's not an invitation. It's a command. It's not a single one is able to resist to prevent that justification from happening, nor glorification. It's immutable. It happens because God has purposed this. He is moving forward. We are caught up into the current of that river. And what's been happening way back then, suddenly we find ourselves drifting and moving downward to the terminus. That's as a result of this calling. Okay, so there we have the nature of that. The nature. But let me go a little bit further here and we'll come to conclusion. It's the nature. When God makes this calling upon the dead bones, they start rattling. Sinews and life comes from what was once dead. The nature of this calling is always effective. Everyone who receives it is saved and glorified in the end. That's the point. Those whom? He also. It's a divine call upon your soul. It's an individual call. It's not a group call. It's penetrating. It plunges into the depths of your heart. It takes it from the ears, and only God, as God can do, causes things to happen, coming into existence that which didn't exist. A heart that was converted was not there. He caused that to happen. It's arresting. It's drawing. It's hauling you and dragging you to Christ. Thus, we have the idea of irresistible. What's the intention? What is the intention? This is not an arbitrary call. There's a pattern to this. There's an intention of what God calls. What's the effect? What's the outcome? A very practical application or implication to this is it affects something. It causes something. It brings existence to things that didn't exist. And thus, what happens is we're called into a relationship with His Son. When the call happens, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 1:6. There's the intention. We're called to be a follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians. Now let me take you to 1 Corinthians 1. Intention. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this calling, we think there's a call to salvation, you need to be saved. God has his wonderful plan of saving your soul and delivering you unto heaven and glory through his Son. The intention here is to draw you directly to Jesus Christ and in fellowship with his Son. A relationship must happen, and a relationship will happen. There's an intention here. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So if you think, well, maybe this effectual calling is part my responsibility because I had the intellect to do this. I had the noble birth. I grew up in the church. I grew up in the right condition. I grew up with right education. I wasn't a barbarian. You could make all those explanations, and he's saying, no, consider your calling. When God called you to salvation and into Christ, he didn't look at your nobility or your intelligence. But God chose, verse 27, what is foolish in the world. Now, that's humbling. What does that tell us about us? To shame the wise. God chose what is the weak in the world, to shame the strong. There's some intention involved with this calling here. He wants to take everything a man out of the way. Any possible excuse or explanation that could be tied to man's ability, and it's just eliminated. The call just overrides that and destroys it. Verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, so to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See some intention there? I think the calling, the effectual calling, does one thing for sure to us. It crushes our pride. What do we got to claim? We're saved by grace, not anything in us. It's not because of our will. It's not because of our good intentions. It's not because of our good upbringing. It was his purposes, his intentions that resulted in this. What a wonderful plan is this. There are other passages. 2 Corinthians 1:9, you're called with a holy calling. The intention there is not just to get you saved, but to keep you saved and to purify you. A holy calling. Ephesians 4:1 talks about walk in a worthy manner of your calling. Therefore, you are to respond to this calling by walking in a way that is holy, loving, united, serving in this way. Another passage I want you to see is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Such an important text here. Go to verse 8. Finally, all of you. And the connection here is going to be this calling of God, called to salvation. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. See those words? For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Our calling is of such nature, of such intention, that we are to be holy, to bring blessing rather than reviling. We're to live in unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love rather than divisiveness, rather than sin, rather than evil. So he has an effect. So the effectual is that it causes a new birth to happen, and then it brings that effect to produce fruit of holiness, relationship to his Son, unity, love, godliness, a worthy walk. There must be that effect. If the effectual calling happened, there will be the fruit. There should be the fruit. Okay? So there's something of testing this out in time and space. Have I been called? Well, what's the end result? What's the end result in your life? There's a counter to this. Indifference to Jesus? Do you walk with Christ? Do you live a fleshly life? Is disunity and disorder part of your life? Is legalism? I mean, are you called to freedom, as Galatians says, or legalism? Repaying evil for evil, retaliation, those types of things, does that make your life? He's saying this is not your calling. You'd be called to something else. So the effectual call of God has come upon lost sinners in their heart. There will be an effect. There will be an effect. The best example is the Apostle Paul himself, the one who is persecuting the church, the one who is an anti-Christ, an anti-Jesus, and on the road, the effectual call came, the road to Damascus, and it came powerfully, irresistibly, overcoming his pride, overcoming his self-righteousness. He was a Pharisee. He's a hater of the church. And instantly, the transformation began. When the call of God goes out and the gospel is taken by him from the ears to the heart, there's going to be the rattling of those bones. And we have the Apostle Paul, author of 13 books in the New Testament. As a result of his call to be in Christ and to be an apostle. So there we have that intention. And lastly, let me just finish this up in the time we have, the order of that calling. So going back to the idea that I brought up earlier, ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And that's important. What comes first? What is established first that results in the next and the next and the next? And there's a good question here, the theologians, in the new birth and regeneration, when does that happen? Does faith happen first, then new birth? Does calling happen after, before? Where is all this going here? Well, the point of this is the calling is the first step. Calling results in what would be justification. And somewhere within that, from the calling to justification, is the new birth, faith, repentance, declaring righteous. It's not like, okay, that must happen, and then this happens later. There's something of a simultaneous element, but we're talking about a certain order. What moves the other into play? And effectual calling is the first thing that crashes in. It comes in. Puts it at the first of things. It's God who's going to execute his plan. And he enters into time and space. He brings the call upon the heart of this lost sinner, causes the regeneration, which is a result of his call, so that he may yield to God's call in an appropriate and necessary response of faith and repentance. So this is what happens. An effectual call coincides with the external call as well. As the gospel is being proclaimed, this effectual call then comes in, causes the effect, new birth happens, faith happens, repentance happens, and a child of God has been born. Effectual call, that's the initiation. That's where this all begins. That's where the order is. So God from eternity past determined to move forward with his purpose of saving this people that he chose to save. He enters into time and space. He touches those souls with the effectual call to get that ball rolling, moving forward into sanctification, justification, sanctification, on to glorification. And like the prophet calling out for the dry bones, God calls forth what does not exist to come into existence, the initiator. So practically, so what? I just described a whole bunch of theology for you. So what? What do I do with this? Let me give you five things that you could jot down. First, walk in a manner worthy of it. There's a so what. That's what Paul says. Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Don't walk in a way that defies what has happened, that says the opposite. If that's the case, then you start to question and you will doubt. Have I been called? Have I been saved? Is salvation in me? Am I born again? Second, do not return evil for evil, but on the contrary, 1 Peter says, there's a contrary life that is called for here. The calling of God results in a contrary life, not the normal, return evil, retaliation for retaliation, and whatever, discord and sin. No, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's patience, there's love, there's unity. That's how we respond. There's a contrary life. Third, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Not in your own ability, not in your own intelligence. Now listen, my own experience, your own experience, you applied intelligence to this, you thought this through, you reasoned this through, you made a choice, you made a decision. Bottom line, what Paul is saying, get behind that and look at what God has done and realize it was Him that caused what exists today to be in existence. Boast in Him. Boast in His salvation. Fourth, rejoice. Rejoice and be humbly grateful that God has called you out of your spiritual tomb to come to life, to be part of this chosen people, to be a part of His people, to be called to be into His chosen race, His royal priesthood, His kingdom of priests. That's what He's done. Rejoice in that, humbly, gratefully. And number five, in the context, remember the context here? Many trials, severe trials. All these things God works together for good. Persevere through your trials, through the sufferings, knowing that God is for you, who can be against you? And His love for you cannot be broken, as He says at the end of the chapter. He will see you through to the end. Those who are called will be glorified. And I always wonder, why do people kick and scream? And I've kicked and screamed in the past against these doctrines of grace when they can be so comforting. Seen in this light, they're so comforting because the purpose here is God to see you all the way to glory. Praise God for that. Don't kick and scream at these things. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for what You've done and Your purposes in salvation and what Scripture says here, pulling back the veil of Your actions, Your will, Your counsels, Your purposes in heaven. We're thankful, Lord, for these things. We're thankful to see them, thankful to be able to rejoice in them and to give You glory and to boast. Our calling is not something that we can boast in our own selves, but our boast will be in You and in Christ. It is because of You that we are in Christ, so we give You thanks. As we pray these things, may Your name be honored and glorified through our worship and our service. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.